Well, we've been going through a series on elders here, and my intention for this series is to be as neutral as possible. Keep in mind, it was the elders themselves who asked for this series, so this is a topical study. It's not a campaign, certainly not a prosecution or a thinly disguised anything like that. It's just simply we're looking at a subject here that is important to our congregation, should be important to all of us. We all have a stake in this, so to speak, in how this comes out as far as having good elders or not so good elders. We need to have good elders, and we need to have good leadership, and we also need to have good followership. So everyone has something to do. Last week in the evening lesson, we were looking at the elder, the word elder and the function of an elder in the Old Testament, and we recognize that an elder in the Old Testament context there was an older man who was dignified with wisdom, understanding, and sound judgment. He is mature. He is well seasoned, so to speak. He is an active teacher of the law of Moses to the congregation of Israel. He is often a judge and the jury in civil cases or disobedience cases. He is a model citizen. He is a mentor. He is a shining example of a godly man, at least when he's holding to the law. And if he deviates from that law, well, then that provides a very negative influence. And not only is he condemned for that, but also he brings a curse, really, upon his people by his negative influence. So there's an ideal put forward of this is what we expect from our elders based on an Old Testament model or an Old Testament pattern. Well, and we see the negative of that as well, and this is what happens, how badly things can go when it goes wrong, okay? So this lesson is really on the elders of the church, which is very similar in nature, a similar role, a similar office or capacity, also a similar impact and influence on the group of people that they shepherd. So we're seeing both the good and the bad. The office of an elder is different than that of an apostle. Certainly different than the work of a deacon or even the work of a preacher. I realize that responsibilities may overlap in all of those cases there. And certainly I've said very publicly as well as privately, I do my job of shepherding in its own way, but I am not a shepherd. I am not a pastor of this congregation. Maybe some of what I do is considered pastoring. And some of what Richard and Dick do is preaching, okay? But they're elders, and I'm the preacher, and we have distinct responsibilities, even though we have overlapping there in some of those respects. And that's okay. What I'm getting at here is that just because you have overlapping responsibilities doesn't make the two roles interchangeable. So we submit to the elders not because they're morally superior to all of us or perfect men or even less fallible than us, but because we're told to. And because we're told to for good reason, okay? So this particular lesson gets a little detailed in word study, and I can't help that, but if you're going to understand the word elder in its New Testament context, we have to understand the words, right? So let's get into a little bit of a word study here, and hopefully you'll see the benefit of that. Every time, at least in the New American Standard Translation, every time elder is used in the New Testament, it is translated from the word presbyteros, which is a Greek word which simply means an old man, elderly, or aged. And it's from which we get the English word priest. And a collective of older men or the elderly men in this capacity is called an eldership. Or it also goes by the word presbytery. In fact, Presbyterianism is a denomination that is overseen by a board of elders. We're not against the use of elders even in that context, except that, I should say, not against the use of the word elders in that context, except that their usage of elders in that capacity is not according to the New Testament pattern. They're using elders as overseeing all of their congregations. That's exactly the opposite of what we see in the New Testament pattern, where we see elders over a specific congregation, the congregation that appointed them. I will make that point several times in this lesson. So the word elder, like the word faith or fellowship or church or doctrine, is not a religious word by itself. In Jewish society, it was simply an old man. Okay. And there are times when it is used very generically like that in the New Testament. It's just simply referring to older men or an old man and not an elder of the church. So it can actually refer to the rabbis or the teachers among the Jews. Matthew 15, verse 2, for example, Jesus talks about the traditions of the elders. He's not talking about the elders of the church there, obviously, because the church hasn't even been established. He's referring to specifically old men, old Jewish men who perpetuate the Jewish teaching of the rabbis in their traditions. And specifically, it can refer to a member of the Jewish council, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin, and that comes from the Jewish system of the council that was set up in the intertestamental times, the times between Malachi and Matthew. There are that 400 plus years worth of time where they organized themselves into synagogues and then had a Jewish council that presided over all the synagogues and all the Jews. That's another story. That's another lesson. I'm just trying to give you an idea that the words are used in different ways. Matthew 21, verse 23, we see the phrase elders of the people, referring to a distinct and influential group. And what that refers to is a group that sides with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews, as the leadership of the Jewish people. And in every phrase, or every phase, I should say, of Jesus' trial, execution, and cover-up of his execution, the elders are involved, and that indicates their influence. Obviously, again, this is not talking about church elders. We're talking about the Jewish elders in this case. So my whole point with saying all that, as I say anytime we get into word studies, is it's the context that determines ultimately the usage of a word, not just the word definition by itself. This applies in a number of areas here, not just this study. I wish that we would get this down, all of us, not just here in this building, but all of us in the brotherhood, that we would get this down. I hear so often people taking a word and saying, well, it has to mean this in every place. Well, it does mean something by itself, but its usage, not its definition, but its usage is determined by context. And so it is with this particular word here, okay? So we can't just camp on a word and ignore the context. That leads to erroneous conclusions, which is another way of saying it leads us to wrong conclusions, okay? If you don't like the word erroneous. So the word elder in a church context is not actually used until Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, referring to the church there in Antioch and their support of the Jews. The Jewish church there, or the Jewish Christians, in Jerusalem there. And before that, everything has been overseen by the apostles. And after we see that apostles, having fulfilled their primary duty as teachers to the whole church, we see individual congregation being organized with elders as the leadership for that church. We mentioned last week, Acts 14, verse 23, on the first missionary journey there, that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every city there. These are not likely Gentile or pagan converts, new converts in other words, but rather they are Jews who grew up in the system of elders. They knew the system, so to speak. They knew the expectations. Likely, they already met the qualifications. They simply needed to adapt from a Jewish context to a church context here, okay? And so they were shoe-ins, so to speak, because they were already there. They just needed to change their teaching to accommodate the gospel rather than the law of Moses, okay? So we're not just appointing old men here. That's not who's being appointed when we appoint elders. We're appointing God-fearing, God-teaching, God-leading men, men who lead by the will of God, that is, and who can do the work of an elder. Now, Paul will later provide the criteria for this, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, but Acts and the epistles define the type of ministry of the elders. So the criteria for who is qualified, so to speak, that will be given, but the ministry of an elder is given up front. What do elders do? We go to the book of Acts, and we look at specific examples in the epistles, and we find out this is what they do. Okay? Well, who are they exactly? Well, we go to 1 Timothy 3, we go to Titus chapter 1, and we find out what kind of men we're supposed to be appointing or nominating there as elders there. Okay? So, that's the presbytery, the eldership, literally, as it is used. Now we're going to move on to another word here, which might not be as familiar with you, and that is the bishop. I know the word bishop is used in certain denominational circles and very misused in that way. It is a legitimate word. It's used in the King James Version much more than in the newer translations. It is derived from the Greek word episkopos, which is not a religious or church word by itself. In fact, in the Greek society, in classical Greek society, an episkopos was simply a patron god who presided over a particular city or a mountain or a people in order to protect and guard and offer benevolence. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's kind of what elders do, so to speak, right? And in a church context, it is synonymous with an elder, not with a preacher. Preachers are not bishops. Elders are bishops. And you can see I broke down the Greek word. It's a compound Greek word here. Epi, meaning over, and then skopos, meaning seer. In fact, your modern word Skype for the computer program in which you can both see each other comes from this skopos, this Greek word here. So if you're interested. But literally, the word means overseer. And that's where we get our word for elders as overseers, because that's literally what they are called in certain places in the scripture. So bishops are men who are specifically chosen or appointed to keep watch, to keep vigil, to protect and care for other people. And not just any people, but specifically the people who appointed them for that very specific purpose. What people would that be but the congregation itself that these men are to preside over in their oversight, okay? So we have an example of the word being used in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Those who keep watch over your souls, that word that is used there is the word that's translated as bishop or overseer. It also gives us an illustration of what they do. So if I ask you, for example, to keep watch or keep track of my house or my kids or my stuff, you know, I'm not asking you to serve as a master or an authority of that. Really, I'm asking you to be a caretaker or a steward of those things, to, you know, have oversight or exercise oversight in that way. And that's really what the elders do. They're not masters of the congregation. They're not authoritarians over the congregation. They're guardians in that general respect, or caretakers or stewards of that congregation. And stewards always answer to the master. They don't have an authority invested in themselves. They answer to a higher authority. I'll get into that in just a moment here, okay? And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, we find there, I'll just read that for you there. Peter says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That word shepherd there could also be translated pastor, and guardian refer to Jesus. But the word guardian there in this passage is translated from episkopos, which literally means bishop. Who is the bishop of our souls? Well, ultimately, it's Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Who's the overseer of our whole spiritual well-being? Well, we entrust a certain amount of care to our elders there, certainly, but the one who has the ultimate authority, the ultimate care, the ultimate oversight is Christ himself, okay? So there's a similarity, not a replacement for, but a similarity to Christ in his role as a guardian. We should say, too, you see the word bishopric up there, and what that means is that the bishop is not just a person, but it is an office. This is an inseparable idea or an inseparable concept, and what I'm referring to there is the office or the role and the person himself. They're not to be separated, like we're just filling an office or we're just appointing a man. Okay, that really we're appointing a man to an office, and we're putting the two together because that's how it's understood in the New Testament. It's not a title. It's not a position. It's not just a vacancy that we fill. Like, oh, well, elder so-and-so died, so we need to fulfill, another gaping hole in our eldership here, and let's appoint him. It's not like that, although churches do that, and it's just very disgraceful to see that because they're not treating it as it should be. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, for example, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Well, that phrase, office of overseer, actually comes from a single Greek word, which means, literally, bishopric. Which means, literally, office of the overseer. Okay? So you see how we can go back and forth here. And we can do that all morning if you want to. But what I'm trying to get to here is that it's the only actual office that is described in the New Testament church context. We don't have an office of a preacher. And the deacons don't have an office of deacons. And we don't have a separate office outside of the elders or the eldership that presides over them, you know, and then we have a hierarchy that everyone has to answer to until we finally get to, you know, the head guy or, you know, something like that. And then he answers to God for us all, like a certain denominational system that is out there. It's very popular, okay? So we don't have that. What we have, according to the New Testament pattern, is we have an office of the elders or the overseers, and we have other people who answer to those men, but who also carry out their own individual responsibilities as perhaps preachers or teachers or deacons or, you know, whatever servant-like ministries that someone might have in that congregation. So, office of overseer literally means the bishopric. In fact, it's used in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, for example, when it's talking about Judas here. Peter saying, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his bishopric." Is literally how that is from which that word office is translated in the actual Greek. So we can see that Judas's office, as well as Judas the man, was not supposed to be separate. Was not supposed to be separated. So when they're added, when they add Matthias as the 12th apostle to replace Judas, they're not just adding, you know, filling a gaping hole there. They're actually really fulfilling an office with a man who is capable of doing that work. The office and the man become one. The emphasis then is not on just occupying an office, but it's rather we recognize that the office is sacred, but we're not just filling a gaping hole. We're not filling a position. And we're not just saying, well, we're appointing a man as a bishop. But we're talking about different things there. We're appointing a man to the office of an overseer. And that man must be interested in that work, not just fit the qualifications. If a candidate is not fit for this office, then we should not feel bad in rejecting him as an overseer to us. I have seen this happen, not necessarily in congregations where I've been in, but I've seen it happen where no one wants to deny a certain man who really, really, really wants to be an elder. And no one wants to say no to him. And he's a good guy, and it doesn't fit all the qualifications exactly, but no one wants to say no to him, even though he's not a capable leader. So they appoint him anyway. Why? Well, good question, okay? Why did they do that? Well, that's their concern, not mine. What I'm saying here is that we should never appoint a man simply because he's a good guy or because we don't want to say no to him. We should appoint a man who's qualified for the job. And if he is qualified, then we have no good reason not to appoint him, okay? So there's some things that we need to understand in our assessment, if you will, of a man for this particular function, okay? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, it says there, in part of the scripture reading that we had here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, that he is to exercise oversight. And that comes from a Greek word, that comes from a single Greek word, episkopeio, which is derived upon the episkopos word that we said earlier. And you say, well, who is exercising oversight? Well, it's the elders. And we say, well, over what are they exercising oversight? Well, it's over the flock. Well, which flock in particular? It's the one that appointed them. And we can answer these questions here if we just look at the context and then look at how it's used in the New Testament system there. So, similar in capacity, we have shepherds, another word for elders, used in Acts 20, verse 28, that we've cited in recent lessons here, as well as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where the translators usually translate the word pastor there. Pastor and shepherd, the same thing. It's the same word, just used, translated differently in English, okay? Shepherd is not just a position, it is a person. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, we see the back and forth use here of a shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Not like this, but like this instead. Not this, but this. Or we could say not that over here, which is negative, but this over here, which is positive. Okay? So it kind of uses what Paul does in Ephesians 4. Stop doing this, or don't do this, but do this instead. Stop stealing, but instead be, you know, earn your own living and you know, have work with your own hands and that sort of thing. That's what Paul says. But in here he's saying, elders, don't be men who are overseeing the congregation under compulsion, but and not for sordid gain, or don't lord it over them, but do these other things, these positive things instead. But he's talking about shepherds or pastors. He's not talking about preachers. He's talking about elders. You can see on the screen here, the ministry of a pastor is to the people. The ministry of an elder or a shepherd is to, or I should say, the ministry of an evangelist, I should correct that, is to the word. And again, these roles are going to overlap. The pastors are going to do some preaching, if you will, whether publicly or privately, and the preachers are going to do some pastoring, publicly or privately in their own right. But there are two separate roles or two separate responsibilities. Okay, I want to make that real clear, because sometimes people call me a pastor and think that I'm either in with the elders there, on par with them, or even based upon denominational systems that we see around us, am over them in some respect, and I'm actually not. As far as their oversight is concerned, they are the ones who have oversight of this group. I answer to them as a member of this congregation just as much as you do. On the other hand, I do have a role as an evangelist or as a minister to uphold the Word of God, period. So much so that if the elders are not adhering to the Word of God, I'm one of those who needs to stand up and say, this is what we need to do. This has to be observed. This has to be upheld, period. Okay, so I do have a role that, if you will, a checks and balances role in essence. Okay, they're watching what I'm doing, I'm watching what they're doing, and that's a good thing. And all of you need to be watching what both of us are doing, the elders as well as the preacher, and that's a good thing because I'm watching what you're doing. Everyone's watching everyone else, right? And that's, again, I mean that in a very positive way. We're not talking big brother stuff here. We're talking about checks and balances, responsibility and accountability. We all have it. We all have responsibilities. We all need accountability, okay? Enough said on that, at least for now. We'll come back to that, I'm sure, in due time. Now let's talk about this idea of authority. I've heard for all my life as a Christian, people talking about the authority of the elders, and we have to submit to the authority of the elders, and that's their own language there. And I used to use that language myself, and I used to support it, but then when I go into the New Testament, I just can't find anything to support it. So I don't say that anymore. Because the New Testament speaks of the authority of kings, it talks about the authority of governments, the authority of the apostles, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly the authority of God. It never says anything about the authority of elders. Elders having an individual power unto themselves. It doesn't say that. So if it doesn't say that, but we're saying that, we have a problem. Okay, now we're using words or terminology or ideas that are not biblical and thinking that we're being biblical. And there we have another problem, okay? Because now we are speaking erroneously, which means we're not being right in or correct in our speaking. So there's a difference between being in authority and serving in an authoritative position. The first speaks to a power that a person has within himself. And to declare law, or to make law, I should say, to declare that law and to enforce that law. That's what it means to be in authority. But to be in an authoritative position or to speak with authority defers to a power outside of oneself. Like you see in Titus chapter 2:15 when it talks about preachers. These things speak with all authority. Okay, so how am I supposed to, as a minister, as a preacher, how am I supposed to speak with authority? Not my own authority, because I defer to an authority higher than myself. And it's not the elders. It's God's word. So I defer to that word, and yet I speak that word with authority. And let no one disregard you, Paul says, to continue on in that passage, because it's not me that you're to not disregard. It's really what I'm saying, which is not mine to say, but God's word. Okay, so what I'm doing there is I'm saying I might be to some people a figure of authority, but that's really not relevant. What's relevant is that I speak with authority and that my authority comes from God and not from you or this church or the elders. I hope I'm making that really, really clear. Preachers do not have an authority of their own. They speak with authority. Likewise, with the elders, nowhere in Scripture do we see someone being asked to put themselves under the authority of the elders. But we do see where we're supposed to put ourselves under the authority of Christ, which means that we are to listen to and obey and submit to the oversight of the elders. So when we respond to the elders, we're really responding to Christ. And it goes both ways. When we fail to respond to the elders, what we're really doing is we're resisting not their authority. We're resisting the authority that's entrusted in them. We're resisting their office that God has appointed them to through His Word. We're resisting the words that they're teaching, which better come from God, if indeed they're doing their job rightly. Okay? Let that fall wherever it may there when I say that, because there have been times in this congregation where some have basically snubbed the elders or given them the stiff arm and said, I will not. And you need to understand when you do that, and the elders have every right to do what they're doing, and you sit there and stiff arm them, you're not resisting just them. You're resisting God. If indeed what they're doing is from God in the first place. So we're not talking just mere semantics here. We're talking about the proper placement of emphasis, okay? Think about what it says in Acts 20, verse 28 here. Be on guard for yourselves, Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. The authority here is not the elders. It is the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit, in our case, through the written record, the written instruction, it's the Holy Spirit who gave us the authority, who gave us the instruction, and even gave us the characteristics of those men to appoint to that position in the first place. So all we're doing here is that we're landing, if you want to look at it that way, the point of reference. What is our point of reference? It is the Word, ultimately. The Holy Spirit is the authority by which elders are made. He is also the standard or authority to which elders appeal. Okay? And we're in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, which isn't up here, but Titus 1, verse 9, it says of a candidate of an elder that he is to support sound doctrine, which means he has to know what it is and defend it. And he's also to refute anything that contradicts sound doctrine, which means he has to know what that is too. Okay? Of course, if you know what sound doctrine is, then you know everything that refutes it. It's just not sound doctrine, right? But he has to be a man who supports the authority of God. So is he an authority of himself, or is he speaking with authority? He is speaking with authority. I hope that's clear. Because if we get that clear, then where we go from here will be far better understood than if we get stuck right here, okay? Elders are not lords, they're not masters, they certainly should not be tyrants. Some object to the word eldership because it seems to be a form of monarchy or something like that. The local congregation is not a monarchy. It is simply a group of Christians that are organized according to the New Testament pattern. But the entire spiritual body of Christ is, in a sense, a monarchy with Christ as our ruler. I hesitate to use the word king here because Christ is never referred to as the king of his church. He is the king over the kingdom of God. He is the head of his church. Nonetheless, the church as it operates does answer to one head. Okay? That is monarchical monarch-like, if you want, in definition, but nonetheless, we'll let it go. Okay, the local congregations has functions similar to a democracy, but it's not exactly the same because we are not a democracy. In a democracy, theoretically anyway, when I'm looking at our own government and how they treat that, nonetheless, a democracy is supposed to be a government for the people and by the will of the people. The church does not operate that way. We do have the ability to make decisions, okay? We can do that, and we have to do that, but our will is always subordinate to God's will. So it's never the will of the people have spoken, and we alter Scripture, and we change God's mind, and we, you know, make amendments to the New Testament pattern, where any denomination has done this. They have to do that in order to become a denomination. They have to amend things. They have to change what is written there, because the New Testament pattern just doesn't allow that. Okay, we can't do that. We just can't do that. The will of the people is always subordinate to the will of the Lord. So anytime someone says that, well, the church is a democracy and we vote things in or we vote on this or that, well, we can vote on the color of a carpet, or are we going to pad the pews or not? You know, we can vote on things like that are really not critical to our relationship with God, but we have no right to change what is written. We have no authority for that. We can't defer to God's authority and change that authority at the same time. We either defer to it or we become an authority unto ourselves. So we may nominate and vote and have dialogue on different issues, but we appeal to the word of God ultimately. And we may let every member be heard as if in a democracy, but the purpose of the congregation is never, must never be about any single member or select group of people within that congregation. It is about Christ and his work. That's what this has to be about. What we do here has to be about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about just your family or your friends. Okay? It has to be about Christ, and we have to leave it there. Elders cannot rule like kings with a final say and a final authority over all things. They don't have what we might call legislative power, the power to create and put laws into action and then enforce those separate laws. They don't have the right to make laws and to bind laws and then to punish transgressors of those laws that they have made by their own authority, because they don't have their own authority. I know this might sound shocking to some who've grown up in a, ultra-conservative, traditional perspective. Well, the elders, they all have authority over the church. And here I'm saying, well, okay, prove it. Go into your New Testament and find where it teaches that. And you won't find that. I'm saving you some time, but if you want to, settle it yourself, then go and find that. And you're not going to find that. However, elders are supposed to rule. And if we take that word out of context, then it does give the impression of kingly authority. So we need to understand words in their rightful places. What are we talking about? We're talking about not just word definitions, we're also talking about context. Why is context important? Well, because if you take a word and its definition out of its context and put it on the wall, it can mean differently than what it meant here in the context. So you have to study the word and its definition in its context, or in the proper usage of that word. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, for example, in the English translation, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as to those who will give account." Okay, that's fine and good. Someone says, well, there's your authority scripture right there. They have authority, and they're invested with authority, and we need to answer to the authority of the elders. This is how I've been hearing this for a number of years. And yet, when you look at the word here, it doesn't mean obey in the same sense as in Ephesians 6:1, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Those are two different words. There, in Ephesians 6, obey your parents, that means there, literally, follow their orders and their commands. Whereas in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the word there literally means yield to them. Entrust your welfare to them. It has a very different meaning. It has to do with subject yourselves to them, not just because of their position, but because it's the right thing to do. So yield to them. Why? Because you have a responsibility to do so. They have a responsibility to oversee you. They will give an account for what they do for you, and you are not supposed to resist them, he goes on to say if you read the rest of the passage. So put your trust in them. Put your confidence in them. Entrust your welfare to them. That's what that word means there in its context. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered for, a double remuneration and so on. And someone might say, well, see, there's that word, rulers. Well, it doesn't mean authorities. We can look at the word rulers in the context there, and it comes from a Greek word which means to manage or to maintain or to preside over. Okay? So in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, it talks about managing one's household. A man, as a candidate for an elder, he is one who has to manage his own household. It's from the same Greek word that we get rule from in 1 Timothy 5:17. So the English translators are using different words, but it's the same Greek word. Okay? And so we're simply understanding that the context is shifting how the translators, and that's a that's their decision, not a scriptural thing. It's just their decision how they want to shift the use of that word or color the context of that word by the words that they choose in English. But it means the same thing. It doesn't mean rulers as kings. It doesn't mean it in that sense. It really means stewards, managers, overseers. It means it in that context, okay? We're seeing the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Deacons are to be good managers of their children. Same Greek word. To take care of, to oversee, to offer guidance, to admonish. It means the same thing. So, are elders to rule over the congregation? Yes, they are. Are we to obey them? Yes, we do. Okay, we are to obey them. But the fact is, does that make them an authority unto themselves? No, it doesn't. Because what we're doing is we're voluntarily entrusting our welfare to them for a very specific purpose, and they are to exercise oversight in a very logical and biblical and productive manner. Okay? So it's not the same context. It's not the same usage there. Fathers who pay the bills, mow the lawn, fix the car, and so on, but neglect the spiritual welfare of their children are not good managers of their household. You say, well, yeah, they're taking care of the lawn, they're taking care of the house, the car. No, management has to do with more than just physical things. How much more so when it comes to elders who are appointed specifically and primarily for spiritual management? And what I'm going to say here is may sound pointed to any elders that you might know within or outside this congregation, but elders who devote their time and their energies to maintaining physical buildings and paying bills, chairing meetings, and doing those kinds of things, but neglect the spiritual welfare of their congregation are not good managers. They're paying attention to something different than what they were appointed to do. We appoint elders not to maintain our building or our lawn. We have other people fully capable of doing that. We appoint elders to watch over our souls and to manage the spiritual well-being of this congregation. That's why we appoint them. That's why we should only appoint them. And those elders who are so appointed need to remember that, respect that, and honor that always in their work as an elder, no matter how long they've been elders, okay? I'm saying that is for regarding past, present, and future elders. It doesn't matter. This is the work that they are to do. What about us? Well, our submission to the elders, there we go. This is the point I just made there. Our submission to the elders must not be because they're overlords or despots or dictators or they're above questioning or they can't be challenged or, you know, we're under their authority and they've got us under their... It's none of that. It's not supposed to be any of that. Rather, our submission has to be given to them because, first of all, we appointed them to that role. We appointed them. We should not forget that. We are the ones who appoint elders. And we should also say, I know I'm kind of stepping on a couple lessons from now, but we should also say that if those elders are not doing their work as elders, we can unappoint them as well. It's not a lifetime position by itself. It is a position that one can keep for his lifetime if he continues to do the job. So we defer to their wisdom, we defer to their maturity, to their oversight, not blindly, of course, but in correspondence to or with correspondence to the word here. Also, the reason we submit is because they have a God-given work to do, and so do we. And we need structure, we need organization, we need law and order, so to speak, okay? We need to have that structure to what we're doing. They need to carry out their work. We need to support them in carrying out that work. Also, younger men are to submit to the elders, not just because they're bishops, but because they're older men. And so, typically, the elders of the congregation, any congregation, are among the older of the men there, not the oldest necessarily, but they're among the older men. And all of us who are younger than them are to submit to them simply because of age. Because we are to respect our elders, if you listen to last week's Sunday night lesson there. And we ought to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It comes right out of Ephesians 5:20, which means that we have mutual respect and mutual accountability. There's that checks and balances thing once again. We submit to them, they submit to us. Okay? They hold us responsible, we hold them responsible. They give an account to us, we give an account to them. This all works to our good. It all works beneficially to all parties if we do it rightly. So having elders should be a tremendous blessing. Of course, it's not an excuse for the rest of us to simply be casual or careless in our responsibility, our individual responsibility, especially our commitment to this group. And I've seen that happen over the years. I've seen where some of the men, for example, will think, well, we've got elders and deacons to do that stuff, and what do? I don't have to do anything. You know, I come to church and I sit and listen to sermons and so on. And that really has a very negative and very sour, in essence, view of our responsibility here as members of this congregation. So it doesn't mean now we have someone to do the work for us, and it doesn't mean now we don't have to do business meetings, okay? What it means is they have a specific work to do, and we might have a more general work, but we all have work to do. We all have something to do. And as we'll see, men who are appointed elders, who are appointed as elders, I should say, are already doing that work. And they're already expected to continue to doing that work once they are appointed. Okay? So we're not appointing men that have never done the work of an elder. We're actually appointing men who've been doing the work for years, really. And now they're just simply being recognized in that position. Okay? Elders don't have to be charged of the bills and the building and settling conflicts and presiding over meetings. They can be successful elders without doing any of those things. Believe it or not, they can be successful without doing those things. But they cannot be successful if they don't actively manage and oversee the souls of the congregation, which we'll talk about in future lessons. So, just as important, a congregation cannot be in submission if it refuses or ignores or hinders the God-given work of an elder. Or the elders. Okay, so if we're standing in the way, we're not helping. We can't sit there and become a stumbling block to this group or to our elders and put up an unnecessary resistance. If they're doing their work and they're coming to us and telling us that this is what they need us to do, and it doesn't violate the Word of God, and we're certainly capable of doing it, then that's what we should be doing. Why? Because we entrusted our confidence in those men to make those decisions in the first place. Well, we've been talking all morning about submission to the elders and their submission to God, but all of this is useless if we ourselves, any of us, are not submitting to God. Just because you submit to the elders doesn't make you automatically in submission to God. So really, I want to end this lesson with an invitation that if you're not submitting to God, then all of this other stuff about elders really isn't helping you, because you're not taking your own soul's responsibility very seriously. So you need to take responsibility for the most important thing, and that would be your soul. That's what God gave you foremost. We want you to do that. We need you to do that. God needs you to do that for your own sake, okay? If there's anyone here who's ready to be baptized into Christ, or if there's anyone here that needs to come forward with concerns or requests for prayers to this congregation, this would be your time to respond as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for.